I really don't know where to ask you to turn in your Bible first. We're going to be looking at several passages this morning. Luke, the 17th chapter, is a good place for us to begin, though. So take your Bibles out this morning and turn with me to Luke chapter 17. In just a moment, we're going to be looking at a few verses from that particular text. And then we're going to be going back to the book of Genesis for a little while. And we're going to be looking at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're going to be asking the question this morning. We're going to be examining the question, am I looking back? Am I living my life as a child of God in such a way that I am continually looking back, trying to hold on to the world? And of course, we need to answer that question, no. We're not looking back. We're looking forward. We're looking to heaven. We're looking to the Lord. And we're striving to serve the Lord with the best of our ability. I hope that everyone here this morning can answer that question. Are you looking back? No, because I'm looking to the Lord with all of my heart. But as an example of a person who did look back, we're going to be examining Lot's wife this morning. It's good to see everyone here. We do have visitors in the audience, and we're appreciative of that. And we, as I look out over the audience, have a whole lot of folks missing. And we have a lot who are sick. There are those who are not able to be here this morning because of sickness. The bugs that are going around, they've got one of them. And they're not able to be with us this morning. We also have some. Lewis and Francis are both up in Eureka Springs this morning. Bud called them and was wanting them to come up there. And they've gone up to check on him, and they're going to try to get him down here if they can. So we'll see how things are working out. We need to continue to remember them in our prayers. And we need to remember all of those who are sick. And we do have so many, as of course you can see. And we may even have some who are out of town. But nevertheless, we do appreciate those of you who are here very, very much. And we appreciate your willingness to come and study and worship God. In Luke, the 17th chapter. Luke chapter 17. The context here. Of course, if you were to just pick a verse here or there, you may not get the teaching of the context. The idea is that we need to be ready at all times. Now, here specifically in the context, Jesus was asked a question. And the question was regarding the kingdom of God. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees, verse 20, when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is within you. So, the kingdom of God is not some material kingdom, and we understand that, I hope. But then he says to his disciples, beginning in verse 22, several things that would be taking place. And as he talks about some of those things, of course, verse 23, for example, and they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them, for as the lightning that flashes out of one part of under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. So the danger of false teachers is there. And be careful, because when I return, there will be no question about it. And verse 25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. That's talking about Jesus, and be rejected by that generation. It's interesting to tie that into Matthew chapter 23. As you tie it into the last three verses there, this generation is also interesting to tie it into Matthew 24 and verse 34. Because in that particular verse, the premillennialists want to say, well, that's not that generation that Jesus lived in, but some future generation. Well, no, he would suffer at the hands of those of that generation. But then he refers to some examples of those who were condemned. And he mentions in verse 26 Noah. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are on the house, and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not return back. Now, here, understand something. We're not talking about, although many of these things will apply to the second coming of Jesus Christ, that is not what Jesus is referring to in this context. He is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, and he is warning them when the Son of Man is revealed, the judgment upon Jerusalem takes place. Then listen to me, he says. If you're on the housetop, don't worry about getting your stuff out of the inside of the house. Why? You need to run. Now, if this was talking about the second coming, what good would that exhortation be to you? Why would he say that? If it's really talking about his second coming, why would he talk about not leaving the top of the house and going down and getting stuff out of your house? He's saying you get out of there. And instead of looking back, you need to get out of there. And then in verse 32, here's the example. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken, and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken, the other left. Now, sounds like, here again, that Jesus is talking about, clearly, the destruction of Jerusalem, because he is dealing with the idea of the Roman government coming in, taking over the area. Of course, premillennialists like to use this text and say this is referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ, and they like to refer it to the rapture. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. In verse 37, he says, they answered him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." And the picture is, here is Jerusalem. It is spiritually dead, it is desolate, and the eagles will be gathered together, feeding upon it. The eagles are the Romans, and Luke later makes this analogy. The eagles are the Romans, and the dead are those in Jerusalem. But anyway, that's the idea. But the point is, again, remember Lot's wife. Don't look back. We need to take heed to what the Lord is teaching here in the lesson. Jesus refers back to an event. By the way, in this very act, he gives credence to the accuracy and the validity of the book of Genesis, the 19th chapter, and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis, the 13th chapter there, we're not going to go back and read from that, but you can at your leisure if you would like. Most of you are very familiar with it anyhow. Lot and Abraham, their followers, their people are having some problems. And so Abraham suggests that they divide up. And he gives Lot a choice. And Lot looks at the green pastures of the plain. And he says, "That's where I want to go." So he pitched his tent as far as Sodom. And of course later he is taken from there and then having to be rescued by Abraham. But then in the 18th chapter, again we find Sodom mentioned, and of course this time we have it mentioned as a place that is about to be destroyed. And this is where Abraham pleads with God to spare the righteous. In fact, he bargains, if you will, with God. "If you can find 50 people there, will you spare the city?" And God said, "I will spare it." But he couldn't find 50. So the Lord was asked by Abraham, "Well, if you found 45, and then it went down to 40, and 30, and 20, and then 10. The Lord could not find 10 righteous people in the land of Sodom. And so what the Lord did was he delivered righteous Lot. And as we see in verses 1 through 15 of Genesis, the 19th chapter, two angels appear in the city. Verse 1, Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. So Lot offers hospitality. He invites them to come and stay with him and his family. And then, of course, we know how the men came around, wanted Lot to give up the two angels who came into him, that they may know them carnally. Verse 5. And Lot even offered his daughters, who had never known a man. He had two daughters who were in his house who had never known a man, but they rejected that and was wanting to. In fact, they were going to abuse Lot himself, and the angels pulled him back in and caused them to be blind. Verse 11. But as you go on through the text, the angels then said that everything was going to be destroyed, and they were delivered. They were delivered. Except Lot's wife. After her deliverance, what happened to her? She perished. Verse 26 says, but his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, that sets the story that we're going to be examining. And here are some points that we're going to be thinking about. Number one, she was warned of the danger. She was warned. Number two, she had made an effort to be saved. In fact, she had initially been delivered from the city. Number three, she committed but how many sins? One. That's all. Number four, we're going to find out and ask the question, what does looking back mean? And ask, are you looking back? Now, God through His mercy had warned her. And look at verses 12 through 17, Genesis the 19th chapter. Verse 12 says, then the men said to Lot, Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown before the Lord, before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws who had married his daughters and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-laws, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Well, they were delivered out of the city. They escaped. Now, God is not willing that any should perish. God warns us of the coming judgment. God is not willing that any of us this morning here should perish, nor anyone else. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's interesting when you think about that. Of course, there are some who do not believe that God is willing that any should perish, but that's another lesson for another time. The idea is that God has warned us what is about to take place. He has warned us that this world will be destroyed, that it will be dissolved, that it will pass away. Verses 10 through 13. And then he asked the question. There in verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Actually, the question is up earlier. In what way should we live our lives? How should we live on this earth? How are we going to continue to remain on this earth knowing that this is about to take place? Now, we hopefully will recognize that this is happening and we will flee from the dangers that are to come. But the truth is, hell is a place, a real place. We, if we reject God's Word, we will be destroyed for all eternity. We will be condemned for all eternity. In a place that is real, a place called hell. Jesus talked about this more than any of His apostles, more than anyone else. He talked a lot about hell. Matthew the 18th chapter, verses 8 and 9. Jesus mentions the idea of hell. And He talks about the dangers of it. In Matthew the 18th chapter, in verses 8 and 9, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Hell is a real place. In Matthew the 25th chapter, the judgment scene, Jesus here says that there will be people literally, actually cast into hell fire. He says, looking at verse 45, then he will answer to them, saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did it not to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment. How long will the punishment be? Everlasting. But the righteous into eternal life. Punishment will be just as long as life. Equal in duration. Punishment or life. The experience is opposite. But the duration is equal. And the idea of punishment, torment, suffering, this requires consciousness. Hell is real. It's a real place. And we need to be aware of it. The Lord has warned us that this world will be destroyed, that the judgment is coming, and that those who are ungodly will be cast into hell. In Luke the 16th chapter, verse 24. Then he cried out, "Father, Father, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Now this is not even the eternal abode of hell. This is the precursor. This is where the unrighteous dead go, waiting for the day of judgment. Now friend, I want to encourage you to do all that you can to avoid that place. God will really send people there. There is no question in my mind. Now, there are a lot of folks in the religious world today who do question that. They question that God will send anyone to hell. They question that. And not only that, they question who will God send to hell. They doubt very seriously that God will do what He says that He will do. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. "What about those that are told to depart from me, for you work iniquity?" Well, we know what will happen to them. According to Matthew 25:46, as well as 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9. In that text, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, this is what the Lord says through the Apostle Paul, "And to you, and to give you who are troubled rest. When the Lord is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Now that's what's going to happen. "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Who? Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's who. God will destroy this world. And God will condemn the unrighteous. Now there were people who did not believe that back in Lot's day. In fact, Lot's sons-in-law did not believe it. They laughed at him. They thought he was joking. A lot of people today maybe think God's joking. Friend, God is not joking. The judgment day is coming. You will not live forever. And you will be held accountable before God as to how you live. God will destroy this world and condemn the unrighteous. The immoral, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Adulterers, fornicators, homosexuals, etc. All those who are immoral. Those who are murderers, thieves, idolaters, sorcerers, liars, false teachers. The disobedient, rebels. Those who resist, reject the authority of God. Those who are hypocrites. Those who are deceived and ignorant, what about those? Jesus said that the blind lead the blind, what? Both will fall into the ditch. Deceived and ignorant. Those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, maybe they're even good people, but do they submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ? See, your works can't save you. Your works can't save you. The only way that you can be saved is through your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9. Over in the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 8, we're very familiar, I think, with this passage as well, but it says, "But the cowardly," those who are not willing to stand up for Christ, "the cowardly, the unbelieving," those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, "the abominable," the murderers, "sexually immoral," "sorcerers," "idolaters," and all liars, not a few of them, not most of them, but all liars, what will happen to them? "Shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." The immoral, the ungodly, the disobedient will be cast into this place for all eternity. God warns us of the destruction and judgment to come. Are we heeding that warning? Thing is, God has provided us escape, just like He provided Lot and his family. In Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now, this is part of the Great Commission. "Go and preach the gospel to every creature," verse 15 says. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." The good news that salvation is here. Go and preach it. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," in Acts 2 and verses 38 through 40. The good news. "What shall we do?" verse 37, the men asked. They were pricked in their hearts, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were convicted of their sin, and they knew the consequences of sin, and they said, "What shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, "Just as baptism doth also now save us." Heard an interesting exegesis of this passage this morning on our way to services. Very interesting. He said that baptism was just a type. It was a figure of our salvation, but it did not have anything to do with our salvation. Baptism, he says, does not save us. This was the fellow that's on KMTL. Carl Hickson is his name. But anyway, that was his exegesis, and he says that Noah was saved in the ark, and the ark was Jesus. He wasn't saved by water, he was saved by Jesus. He says, "We're saved by Jesus, and not by baptism." Well, that's a misapplication of the text. The ark is the type. The antitype is what? Baptism. "Baptism doth also now save us. Not putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." We have talked about that passage before. And the antitype is baptism. That is the spiritual reality of the salvation of Noah. Noah was the type. The antitype, or the spiritual reality, is what we find in verse 21. Salvation in baptism through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it wouldn't be possible. But we can escape through our submission to the teaching of Jesus Christ, through our faith and our submission to Him. God has provided. The basis of our salvation is there. The means of our salvation is there. We couldn't provide those things of our own will, of our own way. God has provided them, though, by His mercy and His grace. Now, we've got to do something. We have to respond. We have to obey. And then, we need to remember something else. Don't look back like Lot's wife did. Hebrews 3, verses 12 through chapter 4, and verse 1. So we've been studying this text in our Sunday morning class. The Hebrew letter is just filled with exhortations such as this. "Do not cast away your confidence," verse 35 says, of Hebrews 10 and verse 34, or Hebrews chapter 10. So we need to be faithful and endure. James 5, verses 19 and 20, he that saves a soul from death, that individual, by the way, is a person who turns another who has committed sin away from his sin. James chapter 5 and verse 19, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death." We can't turn back. We can't look back to sin. And by the way, Lot's wife did not go back literally into the city of Sodom, did she? But her heart did. Her heart did. We cannot allow our heart to turn back to the world. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, like Lot's wife had, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them. According to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Don't look back. Don't look back. She made an effort to be saved. Again, she actually escaped from the city, verses 15 through 17. But they were to continue or else be destroyed in the plain. But what did she do? She looked back. And she perished because of it. She looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. We must also escape the world or perish, as we've already talked about. Acts 2 and verse 40 makes that clear. Luke chapter 21 and verse 36. We must also continue to be separate from the world. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Here the Apostle Paul, writing to Christians, verse 14 says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk in them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. The idea is, you come out and you stay out. That's what he's saying. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7, verse 1 goes on, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We need to continue to be separate from the world, keep ourselves pure. So many passages deal with this concept of purity and the need to remain pure. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These things are not of the Father, but of the world. Now, the idea is, friend, we are not to have in our heart this affection, this desire for these carnal things. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, John says in verse 15. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We must do the will of God. We must continue to do the will of God. We must continue. Have you made an effort to be saved? Well, I hope so. And if you haven't, you need to take the opportunity this morning to make that effort to be saved from your sins by your obedience, acceptance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. She committed but one sin. She committed but one sin. She looked back. Verse 26, but his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. You know, they were leaving their home. And this place was about to be destroyed. They were leaving their home. And she was told not to look back. But what would you have done? When you think about we sometimes get attached to places. We get attached to material dwellings. And we need to realize, friend, that those things aren't all that important. They're material in nature. And certainly, you know, they were leaving friends and family. And of course, not just material things, but you also had people involved in this. And by the way, when it says his sons-in-laws, he had sons-in-laws. Now, he had two daughters in his house that had never known a man. What does that indicate? He had other children. Where were they? What happened to them? No doubt they had friends and they had family there. And the people were perishing. Sometimes curiosity, you know, sometimes I listen to, on my way in, I listen to Mike Willingham on KARN. He's the traffic guy. And he talks a lot about rubberneckers. Well, what's a rubbernecker? It's a person who sees an accident on the other side of the road and or somewhere beside him, and what's he doing? He's turning around looking at the accident that he's passed by and causes another one. Well, that's almost human nature, to try to see what's going on. Curiosity. And people were perishing. But you know what? That's all it took, friend. She looked back. Now, she had, I think, maybe some things that might have been pulling at her to look back. No doubt about it, or she wouldn't have. She looked back. And it cost her life. One sin. What about Adam and Eve? How many sins did it take for Adam and Eve to be thrown out of the Garden of Eden? How many sins? How many sins did it take for Cain to be guilty of murder? How many sins did it take for Nadab and Abihu to have the fire of heaven poured out on them? How many sins? Just one sin. Moses. How many sins kept him out of the land of Canaan? How many sins kept him out of the promised land? Striking a rock. That's all it took. Striking a rock. He disobeyed God. Uzzah. One touch of the ark. That's all it took. Ananias and Sapphira. One lie. That's all it took. She committed but one sin. Now that's serious. Many try to minimize sin and its consequences today by their theology, by their doctrine. People try to minimize sin and its results. But the truth is, the reality is, sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Your sins, your iniquity have separated between you and your God. That's what it does. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6 and verse 23. But the gift of God is life in Christ Jesus. James 1 and verses 13 through 15. You have the process. You have the temptation. You have the yielding to temptation. Then you have the fruit of sin, which leads to death. The wages of sin is death. And those guilty of sin on the day of judgment will be cast into the lake of fire. Now that's what we read earlier, Revelation 21 and verse 8. The cowards, the unbelievers, the murderers, the whoremongers, the idolaters, all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Those guilty of sin. Now see, the thing is, sin can and must be forgiven. God has provided a means of forgiveness. God has provided a way of escape, if you will, again, from sin. The alien sinner is forgiven when he or she, by faith, obeys the gospel. Now, the means, again, is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has provided the means. He has provided the way of access to forgiveness. By God's grace, by His love, His mercy, He has extended that means to us. We could not extend it to ourselves. We could not achieve it of our own desires or our own will. Not the means or the basis. But what we have is those things extended to us. Now we must accept them. How do we do that? We accept them through our compliance with the conditions or the terms. That's how. And we are promised forgiveness. Acts 2 and verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for remission of your sins. In Colossians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 13, there we read that God, through Christ, cuts away, removes our sin. This is the working of God. This is what God does. The circumcision of Christ, it says in verse 11, in Him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. It's done away with. It's cut off. How? Verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith
in the working of God.
Who raised him from the dead? God will raise us from the dead. By the way, the result of sin is death. God raises us from the dead, from spiritual death, by cutting away the sins. He forgives us of our sins, and thus we are no longer guilty of those sins. And we stand before him whole, pure, righteous. The Christian who sins is forgiven when he or she confesses, repents, and prays. Over in the book of Acts, the 8th chapter, we find an example of a Christian who commits sin. By the way, I say this with all confidence, this man was a Christian. It says that he had believed and he had been baptized. Verse 13 of Acts, the 8th chapter, says, Simon himself, Simon the sorcerer, also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. He was going along with Philip for a while. And as you get on down to verse 20, but Peter said to him, your money perish with you. What had Simon done? Simon had simply asked for the gift that the apostles had. That is, to lay their hands on others and pass on miraculous gifts. And Simon wanted that. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. One sin again. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. This was a man who the Apostle Peter said was about to perish. He was bound in iniquity. That's what sin does. In 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise. God has promised to forgive. He wants to forgive. Again, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what God wants. But many try to minimize sin. They try to discount it. Now, what does looking back indicate? In Luke, the 9th chapter, in verse 62, Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Looking back indicates several things. Number one, it indicates a divided heart. This was Lot's wife's problem. She had a divided heart. That's why she looked back. She had family and friends there. Did she really want to leave them behind? I'm sure she didn't. I wouldn't have either. But she had a divided heart. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, verses 19 through 24, we can't have a divided heart either and serve God. You cannot serve both God and mammon. You cannot serve both at the same time. It's either all God, or you forfeit your relationship with God. You cannot have it both ways. We must come out from the world and be separate from it. A lack of conviction. In Numbers 14 and verses 1 through 4, the children of Israel there, as they were on the borderland, border of Canaan, the land of promise, they made a decision based upon their lack of conviction, the lack of faith in God. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. The Hebrew writer says the same thing can happen to us. Same thing. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. We too can draw back to perdition. Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. It takes faith, friend. Looking back indicates a lack of it and a lack of commitment. Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. You know, the way, the truth that has been presented to us and has been made available to us, we must take it. We must follow it. Thus says the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old path where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest to your souls. But they said, what? They said, we will not walk therein. They were not willing to commit themselves to walking in truth. And it takes commitment to walk in truth, to walk by faith. It takes commitment. Joshua 24 and verse 15. Choose you this day whom you will serve. That's me and my house. We'll serve the Lord. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him against that day. It takes commitment. It takes a focused mind and a focused heart. Faith and commitment to serve the Lord. And now when we have a lack of these things, my contribution, my attendance, my study habits, my prayer life, my participation in the work of the church, my teaching others, my influence, all of these things will be hindered, they'll be damaged, they'll be destroyed eventually. I mean, how would a divided heart affect one's contribution? Does it take an Einstein to figure that one out? If we have a divided heart, we're going to give our leftovers where? To the Lord. Instead of giving our leftovers to ourselves, our leftovers will go to the Lord and most everything else comes to me. A lack of conviction if I really trust in God, if I really trust Him, and a lack of commitment if I don't really trust Him, rather. No, if I have a lack of commitment, how is that going to affect my attendance? And how is that going to affect my study habits? How is that going to affect my prayer life? How is that going to affect my participation in the work of the church? I think we can all see that. A lack of these things, a lack of focus and a lack of conviction, a lack of commitment will destroy our efforts to serve the Lord. It'll destroy a local church when you have people who are like Lot's wife. We need to have people who are not like Lot's wife, but people who believe to the saving of their souls, who trust the Lord with all their heart. She was warned of the danger. She made an effort to escape, and she committed only one sin. She perished. She looked back, indication of unbelief. She looked back, and it cost her life. What about us? We have been warned. Hebrews 9 and verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. We've been warned. How are we living in response to that? Have you made an effort to be saved? Acts 22 and verse 16. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. You can be saved. If you have never made that effort, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can. You can today. But that's not the end of it, is it? We must continue on. We must be faithful. But if we stumble into sin, we can get forgiveness for that. If you are an alien sinner, yes, obey the gospel. If you are a Christian, you can repent, confess, and pray. What will God do if you do that by faith? No question in my mind what He'll do. He'll forgive us. Don't look back. Look to Jesus. We've been studying in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12. And the idea of endurance is so clear there. Yes, we will endure chastening if we are going to make it to heaven. We will endure trials. So did Jesus. So did the apostles. So did the Christians in the first century. So do true Christians today. Suffer trials, tribulations, persecutions, hardships. No doubt about it. But I'll tell you this, it's all worth it. You know, here we have an example. Tonight we're going to talk a little bit from, we're going to study 2 Peter chapter 2. And there's an example there in that text of Lot. And we have the example of Lot mentioned several other times in the New Testament. We have an example in the Old Testament. We know what happened to them. But here's the spiritual reality. What is the purpose of that example? To teach us that obeying God, following God's will, results in the blessings He's promised. And if you want to go to heaven, friend, there's only one way, and that is the Lord's way. The Lord's way. Not your way, not some denominational way, but the Lord's way. And if you're here this morning and you'd like to submit to the Lord's way, won't you come? As together we stand and sing. The song's been selected for your encouragement. There's a